The man named Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, was a physician. And he traveled with the Apostle Paul for several years on some of Paul's journeys. And so he was acquainted through the Apostle Paul with the apostles when they went to Jerusalem, and he met them. And he says in the book of Luke that he checked into all the accounts reported of Jesus and verified them so that he could write a more appropriate and verifiable and accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so he did so in this gospel called the Gospel of Luke. And he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And at the beginning it was all one book. And then later on it was separated and put in two different places when the various books are put together in what we call our New Testament. They were not written in the order that they are here in the New Testament, but they were compiled with four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, then one account of the activities of the apostles and the early church, and then the epistles after that, and they're arranged in the order of length and according to the authors. So for our understanding, they're put together under those criteria. But the book of Luke, when it stops, picks right up with the book of Acts, because Luke is the one that had knowledge of both and wrote both of those. In Luke chapter 24, we begin reading at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" These two verses are the words of Jesus. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Oh, that somebody had been able to have written down that explanation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But Jesus explained to the two that he was talking to, and he was talking to the two that had been walking on the road to Emmaus. This is the day of his resurrection. And if you look earlier in verse 9 and then 13 and connect those two, and we've studied this in the past, you will see that on the morning of the resurrection, Mary came running to the disciples and saying, "He is risen." And they didn't believe her. And Peter went to the tomb to verify that it was empty. And two of this group of people that came and reported that Jesus was resurrected, two of them, besides the 11 disciples, apostles, two of the rest of the group went off to Emmaus, about a two-hour walk. And on the way to Emmaus, Jesus appeared with them, kind of came walking by them, stopped and started saying, "Why are you so sad looking?" And they said, "Well, don't you know Jesus has been crucified?" And they weren't sure of the report of the resurrection. And he began to say to them these words, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe," because they had just reported in verse 24, "And some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see." And they were reporting the unbelief and belief and the unsureness of whether or not Jesus was resurrected. And he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have said. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Didn't the prophets say that the Messiah was going to suffer and die and to be resurrected? Why are you so surprised at the report of the resurrection of Jesus? He claimed to be the Messiah, and it was reported in the prophets that the Messiah was going to die and be resurrected. Why should you be surprised that the one who claimed to be the Messiah is not resurrected? That's what he's saying to them. Then he opened and explained to them concerning himself in the scriptures regarding the Messiah and what the prophets and Moses had said about him, so that they would understand this was all prophesied. Still, they did not know it was Jesus talking to them. And about four or five verses later, they realized that it was Jesus that had been talking to them and had been explaining things regarding himself, that he was to die and be resurrected. So the two of them, when they realized it was Jesus, ran back to to the 12 and their other group to report that they had seen Jesus also. Now turn to verse 44. They ran back to the 11 and the others that were with him and reported that they had seen Jesus on the road, that he is truly resurrected. And Jesus appears then to them, the group plus the two that visited with him, and he's startled, verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Verse 37. And he asks finally, he shows them his hands and his feet and asks them for something to eat. Now verse 44. Now he said to them, this group, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? Where somebody had written that down. So to the two, he explained the scriptures to them about the Messiah. Then to the whole group of them, the apostles and others that were with him, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures regarding the law and the prophets and the Psalms that prophesied about the Messiah that had been fulfilled. Wow, what an advancement in one day of the knowledge that the apostles had of the gospel, of the Messiah, of the kingdom of God, of the prophets, of the law, of Moses, and the Psalms. What a marvelous day. He's resurrected, and they're flooded with this teaching from him, what the scriptures were really saying, and things that they didn't understand before. You can look back to the night before he was crucified, and it still says they didn't understand what he meant when he said he was going to be raised again. It wasn't realized in their thinking what that meant. But now he opens their understanding, he explains to them throughout the scriptures all that was being taught about the Messiah and that had to be fulfilled. And the light goes on. Now they understand. Okay? Then he says, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." Let me read that again. "And he said to them, thus, as a consequence of my explaining all these things to you in the Psalms and Moses and the prophets, thus, in this manner that I've just shown you, it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And thus, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things that you have seen and that I have told you. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Turn to Acts, please, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter, within the last 10 days, had been loaded with understanding about the Messiah. And it all applied to Jesus. And now on the day of Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to preach forth the things regarding the Messiah, and that this Lord and this Christ is this Jesus whom you crucified. "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you," just like Jesus commanded him to do, remember? "Thus, because you now understand the apostles, the prophets, and the Moses and the Psalms, thus you know that he had to suffer and die and be raised again. And thus you know that repentance for forgiveness is to be preached. In other words, the world is now the object of telling it that if you repent, God will now forgive. That God has made a stipulation to all who repent, God will forgive. That's what Jesus said to them, wasn't it, there? And you're to preach it to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And this is what Peter does on this day. Repent for forgiveness of sins. And let each of you be baptized in the name. And that's what Jesus said to them, wasn't it? Isn't it, Teresa? Can you read that where it says in his name there? Find it. Luke. That repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. It's forgiveness of sins in his name that you're to proclaim. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter was doing what Jesus said to do, that they were to do, that it was time to do. To tell all men to repent for the forgiveness of sins. Start with Jerusalem. So he started with Jerusalem. He told them, repent. And do it in the name of Jesus. And take on Jesus through water baptism. Identify with him. Point out to him that he is the one that you are being forgiven in his name. And do it for the forgiveness of sins. Now, because of 2,000 years of history, because of centuries of practice by the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches and other Protestant churches who have baptized babies 8 days after they're born or shortly after they're born, and they baptize them and teaching that water baptism on a small baby actually forgives the sin of Adam that is theirs, and that they are born again when they are baptized in water as infants. And now they are to be brought up as born-again babies to understand the faith that they are to believe, but that they are already born again because they're baptized in water. And that's what's taught. Because that practice has occurred for so long and people have been given the comfort that, well, I was baptized as a baby, I was born again then, that water baptism has mostly that meaning in circles where water baptism is discussed at all, or practiced at all, or viewed at all. So when an adult is baptized in water, the idea is, well, nobody baptizes them when they're babies, so they're just getting baptized now. Or they're being born again because water is put on them, or they're being put under the water. And that's when they're born again. But water baptism was, and is intended to be, a public manifestation or illustration of the death to sin and the raising to life in Christ that has occurred already through faith in the Son of God and repentance. That because they have repented and because they have believed the gospel, and as a result, God has forgiven their sins and given them the Holy Spirit as He promised, they now signify that by water baptism. But it is so meaningless unless that is explained and that meaning is attributed to it, that people don't have a lot of meaning given to water baptism. But I'll tell you where something like that does have meaning. There's a man named Robert Hussein. He lives in Kuwait. Robert Hussein is the first convert to Christianity in Kuwait. Kuwait is a nation that we defended about 4 or 5 years ago when it was overrun by Iraq. Some American personnel died to defend that government and restore it to power. And that government and its laws stipulate that it's against the law to convert to another religion other than Islam. It's against the law. Theoretically, there's supposed to be liberty of religion. But he has been excommunicated. There is a death sentence out against him. His marriage has been annulled by the state. His children has been taken away from him by the state. And he is a sitting duck. And it is not against the law to kill people in that state who kill apostates or heretics, those who convert away from Islam. So if anybody kills him for his conversion and testimony of faith in Jesus, they will not be prosecuted. Now that's what a public confession of Jesus Christ means in Kuwait. And because we do not live under the same restrictions and the same persecution level, the meaning of a public stand for Christ diminishes greatly. But there are other places in the world, in Islamic countries in particular, where a public confession of Jesus and converting from Islam to Christianity has a great price tag attached to it. And it did with the early church. When they identified themselves and named themselves as followers and believers in Jesus to be the Messiah, the council, the Sanhedrin, the leaders became jealous, envious, fearful of losing their power. One of the believers who was filled with the Holy Spirit had false accusers come and prepared by the council to testify that he blasphemed. A man's name Stephen was literally dragged to the council. These charges were made against him, and the high priest said, "Are they so?" And in the 8th chapter of Acts, you will read his statement to the council. There's not one word of defense in there of the charges against him. He grabbed and seized the opportunity to proclaim and testify to them what is true about Jesus and not offered one word of defense. And so he began to proclaim the history of his people and their people, how God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through Moses led the people out. But he pointed out that under Moses, the people were so resistant to the leading of God that Moses had to wrestle with them and lead an obstinate people. And then he pointed out, "You're just like those people. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And it says they became so furious that they threw their hands over their ears and all ran on against him with one accord and grabbed him and drug him out of the city and stoned him to death. Filled with such fury against one who was standing up and declaring what is true about God and the implications of it upon these men. That they had rejected and crucified Jesus, and he was making his public testimony. "No, Jesus is the Messiah. You were wrong. You have resisted God and then turned the tables upon them." And they were furious. Now remember, it was but weeks, months before, when the council maneuvered with Pilate, putting pressure on him to crucify Jesus, because they said it is not permitted for us to execute anybody for crimes. You remember that? But they drug Stephen out in their rage and stoned him to death. That's how furious and angry they were at his testimony. That is the significance of Peter's words when he said, "Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Let each of you receive, identify with, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and that God's salvation has come as he promised. And everything else that was contrary to that, everything else that is contrary to the reign of the Messiah in your life, in the nation's life, is to be cast aside. No longer listen to the Pharisees that led you astray. No longer listen to the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. No longer listen to the council who crucified Jesus. No longer listen to the traditions that said love your neighbor, but love your friends and hate your enemies. No longer listen to those or follow those who would love to stand in the marketplace and appear to be praying and appear to be fasting. reject all of the hypocrisy, reject all of the false teaching regarding the Messiah, reject those who were blind regarding that the Messiah had to suffer and die as well as enter into His glory, to receive Jesus Christ, to be baptized in His name as the Lord and the Messiah, meant the rejection of everything else that was had to do with their blindness and coldness and ignorance and darkness. It meant a real humbling of themselves to begin a life in relationship with God through the Messiah who had come, and to be like children in their hearts. To not boast or hold on to the traditions that they were taught by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, their mistaken notions that Jesus tried to correct in His Sermon on the Mount of how they were taught, but it wasn't the spirit of the law at all. He said, you know, they said, you were told if you kill somebody, you're guilty of murder. I say to you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of the same thing. They had to realize that they were taught improperly. They were guided improperly. They were taught and guided by people who would kill and not even recognize the Messiah, but would kill Him. And they had to yield themselves to be taught by those who knew the truth, had walked with the Messiah, had been taught by the Messiah, and now were testifying regarding the Messiah. And it was a walking away from all things that were traditional, that were contrary to the knowledge of the truth regarding the Messiah. That's what it meant. It was not just a ritual, just a thing that they did. Now I'm saved, and go on. No, it was a rejection of all those things that were false and phony and dark and contrary to the truth. Those who were Sadducees had to now believe in the resurrection of the dead. It would be impossible for a Sadducee to come to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and still believe there's no resurrection. To every Sadducee who became a follower of Jesus and was baptized in his name meant, I now believe there is resurrection from the dead. I believe it because Jesus is the resurrected Lord in Christ. You see the significance? Anybody who was named as a disciple of Jesus would be identified as one who believed in the resurrection of the dead. You could no longer be a Sadducee of the Sadducees. You had to reject the teaching. And you would be rejected by those who still held on to the teaching. And there would be no fellowship between those who believed in the resurrection of the dead and those that were the Sadducees that believed there is no resurrection. Because to continue to believe there is no resurrection is to deny that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So that meant you had to have a change in doctrine, change in view. If you were a Pharisee and you were taught that, well, you could love your friends and hate your enemies, they had to go. You had to love your enemies too. If you were taught by the Pharisees that the thing to do when you get ready to give your offering is blow a trumpet so everybody can see you put in your offering, you had to stop that. You taught by the Pharisees that you're to stand in the marketplace and to be seen praying, you had to stop that. In fact, you would seek out what did Messiah teach us how our lives were to be? What did Messiah teach us how we were to relate to one another? What was His law for us? What was His commandments for us? And there would be the knowledge that the Messiah who had come needed to know what He taught, because we had been taught incorrectly. We've been taught by blind men leading the blind. We've been taught by ignorant men. We've been taught by those who were ignorant and held false views. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin meant a radical departure from anything that was false and contrary to what the Scriptures talked about Messiah, and from fellowship with those who continue to believe erroneously. It was a major shift in a person's life. And those who once ruled over them no longer had power and rule over them, no longer had influence over them. We're not just looking at, you know, how do you baptize somebody in water? Is it the name of Jesus or is it the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's not the issue here. This is a radical shift from who do you believe and who do you obey to believing and obeying the Lord Jesus, because He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. That's what Peter's getting at when he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And that is a necessary condition for the forgiveness of sins. This second chapter is so wonderful to me. Maybe we'll spend a long time on it here. I could preach a whole sermon on let each of you. Let each of you. How extremely, absolutely individual it is. The decision to follow the Lord Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Shepherd. Let each of you take upon you Jesus as Lord and Messiah and follow Him. Let each of you. Each of us are accountable to do so. Each of us are accountable to know what the truth is about Jesus. Each of us are accountable to know what the truth is. We cannot throw it off on somebody else and just lean on their opinion and variety opinion and take a poll of opinions and see what majority opinion is. You can't just take a poll in Gospel Truth Fellowship or other places and say, well, most people believe that you've got to repent before God will forgive you. But there are some people who believe that, well, God will forgive you and then He teaches you to repent and He brings about a process where you finally end up repenting. Well, there's these two opinions and maybe they're both true. And each of you are responsible to know, to come to grips with the issue of who Jesus is and what He requires and what the terms of His salvation are. If something should happen whereby everybody but you in this fellowship were slain tomorrow, you would be no more accountable to know the truth, each of you, than you are today. The fact that I stand up here and preach each week and teach on Wednesday nights does not relieve you at all of the responsibility, each of you, to know what the Lord Jesus requires and what are the terms of His salvation. Each of you must look into, when you have questions, must search it out, must look into, must think on it, must look into the Scriptures. Each of you. You cannot piggyback on somebody else. Each of us are responsible. Because we are each responsible for our sin before God. And we are each responsible to know what His remedy is for that. And on what terms He will forgive each of us. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Many other words that are not recorded here, Peter exhorted them with. Okay? It wasn't a sermon 32 verses long or 22 verses long or whatever it is. With many other words, the people stood and listened as he exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. He called his generation perverse. They needed to be saved from it. They needed to be escaped from it. They needed to be separate from it. And that would come about through their repentance. Being baptized and identified with Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Many other words he exhorted them. I was struck in reading the book of Acts several times some time ago with the words I run across. Solemnly testified. Solemnly testified. And I ran across it in a number of places in the book of Acts. Acts 10:42 explained it to me. Acts 10:42 explained it to me. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul speaking says, but I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And just listen to this. Chapter 18, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 8. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. That's when they were in Samaria. So on the day of Pentecost, and in Samaria, and several other places, and under Paul's ministry, when they were standing and speaking before the people, they were solemnly testifying. And they were commanded to solemnly testify. They were commanded to testify in a very solemn tone and manner. Not a morbid manner, but a very sober manner. This is solemn business. When people are awakened and quickened to spiritual matters, it is a solemn moment when people's minds and attention are finally brought on spiritual matters, and they're asking within their heart, what does this mean? What am I to do about it? They have questions. They're faced with decisions to make regarding God and their obedience to Him. It is a moment of great solemnity. They solemnly testified. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after we have the recorded message, with many other words, he solemnly, it was a solemn moment for Peter. And he was following the command of Christ to solemnly testify. Moment of great weight. And I am to have the attitude and the disposition when I preach that of a solemn time and a solemn moment. And this is not a time for frivolity or levity or joke making. It's a solemn moment when we gather together and the word is proclaimed and your attention is upon the word. It's solemn for you. It's solemn for me. And I noted that Jesus commanded them to solemnly testify. Not just testify. Solemnly testify. Grave matters. Serious matters. The Gospel of Truth Fellowship is this place where we take this seriously. Very serious. Not a matter of just who's got a doctrine or which doctrines do you like better or who's right or who's wrong. This is serious. Your soul, the honor of God is at stake. My accountability is at stake. What happens in the kingdom of God is at stake. Solemn. And that was his attitude. He solemnly testified. Kept on exhorting them. Be saved. What a solemn thing to say to a person. Be saved from this perverse generation. You are part of a perverse generation that needs to be saved. Be saved. Let each of you be saved from this perverse generation, this crooked generation. So he labored with them. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. I appreciate that statement. So then those who received his word, not just heard it, not just understood it, but received it, took it to themselves, made it that which they were going to act on and live accordingly. How do we know? Externally, each one of them submitted to water baptism. Received the word and were baptized. The same phrase is used in Samaria when the Samaritans were preached to by Philip. Philip went up to Samaria. The next major group that heard the gospel and were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he preached the gospel to the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentile people. And he says they received the word and were baptized. Now, we learn something from this occasion in Samaria, because there was a man who professed to believe by being baptized in water. His heart wasn't in it. His heart was not changed. His name was Simon. His heart wasn't in it, because he was a man who practiced magic, and he was amazed at the power that Peter had when he came and he laid hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. And Philip was doing miracles and signs and wonders, and he loved this power. So he consented to be baptized in the name of Jesus because he had after the power. He did not yield to the message of repent, be baptized to make Jesus Lord and indicate so. He was willing to be baptized in water, but his heart wasn't in it. And when Peter went around laying his hands on people, Simon said, Peter, how much money do you want to give me the power to lay hands on people so that they receive the Holy Spirit like you're doing? And Peter said to him, your money perish with you. For you are still in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is still bitter towards God. You don't have a change of heart towards God. Because you think you can purchase the gift of God with money. It's a gift. So people can be baptized in water and no change of heart. And this man proves it. But the other people thought he was a believer as well, because he submitted to water baptism. But it became evident that his heart hadn't been changed. So let us know that when Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission and forgiveness of sins, he was requiring a change of heart towards the Lord Jesus, a yielding and submission to Him, to forsake all these other ulterior motives that one had lived by before. And he pointed it out to Simon. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul went to Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts, and he was casting out devils in the name of Jesus. There were seven sons of a particular rabbi. His name was Sceva. And he was known as an exorcist. And these seven sons went into a man's home that was demon-possessed. And they said, we adjure you by the name of Jesus that Paul preaches to come out of him. And the spirit spoke back and says, Jesus we know, and we're acquainted with Paul, but who are you? And it says that man jumped on the seven and chased them out of the house naked because he tore off their clothes. He was so violent. You don't take the name of Jesus lightly. And identifying with the name is just not the ability to say the name. It's got to be a relationship. You don't just use the name of Jesus to get saved. You take Him and thereby take His name. Have a relationship with Him. Paul had a relationship with Jesus. And when he used the name of Jesus, the authority of the name went with it. But the demon says, we know Jesus. We know Paul. But who are you? You're using the name, but it does no good. So this helps us to understand that when Peter says, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, it has to be with the heart. The heart has to be in it. A real embracing of Jesus as Lord and Savior and Messiah. And taking His name is more than just the five letters and how to say it. But it has to be with the heart developed and taking in a relationship with Jesus. So when you use His name, you're using the name of your dearest friend, your Savior from your sins, the one who brought forgiveness to you, died for your sins, and rose again for your justification. It involves that. So when they received the word and were baptized, it was understood, it was expected, it was assumed that the person who was being baptized had received Jesus personally, not just His name. And it was not just a front. And it was not just water. But the heart had entered into it and the willingness to embrace all that the Savior taught. That's what it meant. And they received His word and were baptized. There was about 3,000. Souls, 12 apostles. That's about 250 per apostle. All of a sudden, every apostle had 250 in his congregation. Or 12 of them shared the responsibilities of 3,000. And a few days later, or not long later, there's 5,000. And God is adding every day those who are believing. So every day, these 12 apostles have more and more people. They're responsible too. Now those who had received the word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they who had received the word were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone of those who received the word kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Being saved. Being saved. Praise the Lord. This is a description of a group of people who believed that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah, that they were baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sin, and had received the Holy Spirit. This is a description of the normal Christian church, the normal body of Christ. Right here. This is not a revival. This is the beginning of the normal body of Christ and relationships. And when a church, a congregation, falls below this, it needs to be revived back to this. Okay? When this breaks apart, when this shatters, when the consequences of receiving the word are not this, and this gets destroyed, there needs to be an awakening and activity that will eventually result in being revived back to or restored back to this condition in relationships, in spiritual life. Because that's the norm. That's how the church began. This was the relationships and activities among those who had repented and received the word and were baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sin. Now, I'm going to read you Carroll's translation of this passage, beginning with verse 42. And Carroll's translation is going to be a paraphrase of these verses. You can look at those verses if you want as you listen, and you'll see how I touch on the various points as we go through. But Carroll's translation is going to be the account of a church that is backslidden, cold, not normal, needs a revival. Okay? And you can compare it to the normal. And you can listen to the account that I have written of a church that needs to be revived and restored back to normal. Okay? Okay. And they were continually devoting themselves to dispute among themselves about the apostles' teaching, each one giving their own opinion about what repentance meant and whether it comes before the gift of the Holy Spirit or whether one cannot repent unless the Holy Spirit gives them the ability. Each one was freezing their mind in place from accepting and acting on what they did understand until they could figure out what they didn't understand. A few decided to bother the apostles and ask for clarification, but if it didn't agree with their presuppositions, previously held prejudices, or arrogant views, they dismissed them anyway. The apostles' teaching became a good starting point to discussion of theological issues, but after all, they are only human. Thus, the apostles' teaching was respected on their opinion, which they had a right to, but was not binding on the congregation. continually devoting themselves to fellowship, for it is not good to miss out on the speculation and observations of others. Each needed to know who their hypocrites were and whether they were being really loved by the apostles, and it provided a good time for each to express their own opinion of how the apostles were doing their job, and if they were performing acceptably, at least according to how they would do it, if they were the apostles. Precious fellowship. For as conversation gets deeper and more open, each one knew who they would count on to sympathize with them in their sins and fears and doubts and unbelief, and who would not. Especially did it become possible to identify those perfectionists who claimed faith in the Son of God freed one from all things which the law could not do. To the breaking of bread, how delightful they ate together. See how common it was for attention to the necessities. Just don't ask anyone else if they are indulgent of any appetites for its own sake. Let the conversation wander about politics and people and computers and the internet and the Antichrist and last days and which apostle was most popular. But let not the meal get ruined by real matters. Let's break bread, but let's not break fellowship. And to prayer, of course. They prayed, thanking God for the bread they broke. They would also pray as expected, not as the Pharisees did with long and public prayers, nor as the Gentiles with many words, but kept all public prayer short and sweet. Can't ruin people's appetite or fellowship with those groanings too deep to be uttered or loud cryings as the Master did. No, we are closet prayers and as He commanded. But of course, only each one knows if that is true, and no one dared ask if others were praying at all, each assuming the other must be, based on the hope that others assume the same of them. And of course, the apostles taught that the conditions for answered prayer, but that too became a matter of discussion since no one dared admit that their unanswered prayer was their own fault. Something about sovereignty or free will being discussed. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awful satisfaction, seeing how they could ask questions that the apostles couldn't answer, thus proving the apostles did not have omniscience. They concluded that what they, the apostles, did know could be debated and altered if they decided so. Everyone kept feeling a sense of dissatisfaction also, for the apostles were doing everything for them. For the apostles were not doing everything for them, but busied themselves doing many wonders and signs, and not tending to every emotion and desire and fear of each believer. Too busy for their wishes, and that's another reason to question the disciples' performance, the apostles' performance as pastors, and the justification to alter their teaching as seemed suitable. There was a lot of peer pressure to conform, so everyone who was saved did put their offerings in the same spot that the apostles could get at. Of course, there should be an oversight committee to make sure the apostles didn't use too much of it on their journeys to Samaria or Caesarea or Antioch. Verse 45, sympathy was running deep, and the poor evoked so much pity that people recklessly sold some property at garage sales and even their garages with the house, and they gave it to the poor. Of course, this gave some trouble under pressure to sell some of their goods that they loved, while others rejoiced in the opportunity to make a show of how loving they were. There never seemed to be a day off from the visiting in the temple, eating in homes, and there was great gladness that they could eat together and point out the false doctrine of others and evaluate the performance of the apostles and express their hopes that someday they would have their own church building as glorious as the temple and thereby prove that God was really with them. Of course, they were sincere in their criticism, evaluation of performance, and dreams of a glorious church building. Who wouldn't be? Of course, they were praising God and all this, thanking Him that they were not like other men, but that they were keeping good track of the apostles, correcting their teaching to others when necessary, teaching others themselves, giving the best appearance of righteousness, being ready to make sure others were comforted, and always glad to hear whenever they had favor with them. They praised God too, because their number was growing, but there still wasn't complete agreement on what being saved meant. But there was plenty of discussion and no shortage of opinions. Very different picture, is it not, of a group of people? The picture that I have described in my restructuring of these verses is a group of people that perhaps had never seen, been in a congregation.
as described here in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That perhaps they had been brought into Christianity and that was their introduction to it. And they knew no other standard, had seen no other practice. Maybe they were grown up in Corinth, and Paul had to address that in Corinth. You're all arguing over who's the one you're going to follow. Is it Peter? Is it Apollos? Is it Paul? I'm of Christ. I'm of Cephas. Amazing thing in chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Peter stood up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost. And the crowds were mocking and saying, "What does this mean?" Peter stood up with the 11, and all 12 were standing there. And Peter preached. And it was the apostles' doctrine that they all continued in. Think of it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was one teaching by 12 apostles. You didn't have 12 teachings. You did not have Thomas over there teaching on how to overcome doubt in your Christian walk. Peter over there, you know, teaching on how to overcome maidens who terrify you at firesides, and you know, classes on how the fearful can overcome fear after they mature in the Christian life. I don't mock anybody. You didn't have one group of people teaching. You didn't have one apostle teaching that Christians can be possessed of devils and you have to cast out devils out of Christians. And another apostle teaching the opposite. The apostles' teaching was one. Was one. It was the same. It was one. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Every person who has repented and been born again has a testimony. Every person who has been born again has a testimony. And they are instructed to give it to people. Give it to the world. Testify what you have seen and heard. What your faith and repentance towards God has resulted in the fulfillment of His promise of the Spirit. Everybody who has a testimony is to give their testimony. But that is very different than teaching other people. God calls everyone to testify who has been born again. He doesn't call everybody to teach. But for anyone who thinks that they are to teach, we put every one of ourselves on notice. It is to conform to the apostles' teaching. And if somebody comes up to you with a teaching, it's not a question of are they right and is pastor wrong. The question is it the apostles' teaching? What is true? What is true? And if you have a disagreement with me, it's not a question of whether you are right and I am wrong. It's a question of what is true and what is the apostles' teaching. They all continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Cast off the Pharisees, they cast off the Sadducees, cast off the council, they cast off the rabbis, they cast off the scribes. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And there's no room, as the world has, for a variety of opinions that each have equal weight in the apostles' teaching. We have a country that we have the liberty of opinion, as it should be. Each one has the liberty to have their opinion. That doesn't mean that their opinion is right it's true. But everybody has the liberty, and I thank God for the liberty to have my own opinion without being killed because it disagrees with any particular other view. But my opinion, if it is to be acceptable in the sight of God, must be according to the apostles' teaching. It must be according to the truth. And if somebody comes up to you and has a teaching and wants to teach you or give you comfort about something, make sure it's the apostles' teaching. Make sure it's the apostles' teaching. There's no room for any other teaching in the household of faith. Make sure it's the apostles' teaching. In congregations, there are struggles based on people's various experiences. People try to struggle to get other people to agree with them. And so you have a struggle for people to alter their opinions. And as various issues arise, you will find people struggling to explain them and justify them or yield to the apostles' doctrine and reconcile them. But if people don't yield to the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, and be reconciled to God, the truth of God, if they do not yield to that, they will seek out other ears and say, now this is what I really think is different. It's just not true. This and that and the other. I think this is true. If you give your ear to that, you need to make sure that you're not willing to listen to anything except if it's the apostles' doctrine, apostles' teaching. As experience as pastor, a person that began to testify of my conversion, I have found some people who are very resistant to be taught. And I just have to hold out. Because the issue is not with them, what is true, but I'm in a struggle with them because, for example, a person will tell me straight out that they know that they're not obeying all that God would have them do, but that that's okay, that they're still justified because they believe this doctrine in that way in which they can still have their sins forgiven, and they're just working on getting rid of some sins. And so, they want to debate with me or struggle with me to try to convince me that that is true. That's not the apostles' doctrine. But those voices can be heard in a congregation and putting pressure upon people to take sides. These people devoted themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. Devoted themselves to it. No room. No room for wolves in sheep's clothing, as Paul said would come to the Ephesian church. He said there would be people arise among them like sheep's, as wolves in sheep's clothing with false doctrine. Watch out for them. He wrote to the Galatians, highly concerned lest some people had come in with a different doctrine and was undermining their joy and their blessings and their faith. Remember that? There's no room. Paul said, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another teaching, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. There's no room in the apostles' teaching for anything contrary to it. And that's not a matter of being undemocratic or ungenerous. It's just the fact that the apostles taught the truth and anything contrary to it is not the truth. Thus it made it easy to have fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer together. And they were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. They could pray in agreement and in harmony and sympathy with one another because their minds were devoted continually to the same teaching.
They could have fellowship together. Because their minds, and they were continually devoted to the same teaching, the apostles' teaching. So when people got together, each one being devoted continually to the apostles' teaching, had no conflict with views and what was important and what they ought to do and you know, what Jesus taught. There's no trouble in praying and having fellowship together and breaking of bread together. No abrasiveness when things were talked about or fellowship together. But they were continually devoting themselves to the same teaching, apostles' teaching. I am always deeply moved and deeply impressed when I'm speaking to somebody who is in a state in which they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. It always jumps out at me like something just so apparent. When somebody comes up and asks me a question, for example, they've been thinking on something. Something has been stirred in their mind by God. And they come up and ask me, you know, about a passage and how does it apply. And I'm so accustomed to people resisting what I indicate to them, the implications of it. Sometimes a person will come up to me and say, "What about this?" And I say, "Well, you know, this and this." And the person's heart is so yielded that just settles it. And sometimes I have seen people's eyes get watery with tears because once it was settled, implications hit home. They knew what they had to do, or they knew where they had made an error. But there was no resisting to the truth once they knew it. And those are the people, like these people, those are the people who received the word. Received it. There's something so significantly unique about a person that has received the word. They're so teachable. They're so influenced that they are so susceptible to false teaching because they are so trusting, so ready to yield and move when they understand the word. And I say to you that are that susceptible and that yielded, cautious of the word that you yield to. Make sure it's the apostles' teaching. You can get into college, Bible colleges, Biola, Southern California College, places where doctrine's talked about a lot. And you can find yourself having, by some people's pressure, to take sides with people. And the only side to take is with the truth. And sometimes this person may be speaking the truth, and sometimes this person's view may be according to the truth. And so it's not a matter of taking sides with people. What's the truth? Sometimes people are in a congregation and things arise in which they find themselves at odds with perhaps the pastor. And their pride raises up and they won't settle it. Because it might give pastor the opportunity to say, "Well, I was right and you were wrong." It's not a question of who's right and who's wrong. It's a question of what's the truth. And if you believe I am not teaching the truth, then before God, you owe it to God to come to me. Say, "I believe that what you are teaching is not the truth, and here is why." But you have an obligation to come to me and do the it, and not go to other people and do the it.
with anybody else. Adherence to the apostles' doctrine, continually devoted to it, set their hearts to have true fellowship, continue in prayer, breaking of bread together, eating bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. You destroy that first element where they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. You destroy that and you will not have the rest. You will not have the rest. Church is not a place that's public property, that's owned by the public. And the public has a right to come in and redefine what the church is and what ought to be taught here. This is not a public institution like government is, where people have a right to vote what the truth is. The Lord Jesus is the King of the universe, and His gospel is determined by Him. And we are to receive His word, conform to it, abide and devote ourselves continually to it. And that is the basis upon which we will have fellowship, we can pray in agreement, we can break bread together, we can do with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's the basis upon which all of the rest of that will occur. And if you hold any opinions, the gospel truth fellowship needs corrections and adjustments and more fellowship or better fellowship or whatever, it will not occur without there being a devotion continually to the same teaching. And that has to be the true teaching. And that's one of the things that's corrected when there's a revival. The janglings and the sectarianisms and the wranglings over whose opinion is right, all of that comes to an end. And the normalcy of one teaching and devotion to it by all those who receive the word occurs again. Because there's only one gospel. And we're not free to redefine it. Think on these things today and this week. Let's stand together.